Thank you so much for the invitation. It's really a wonderful privilege to worship with you all and to be with brothers and sisters. I've been told that you're going through a series on 1 Timothy at the moment, so I'm going to be jumping in where Matt has left off. So we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll see what we get through this morning. Before we jump in, just please join me in another word of prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing at that time. Our Father, we want to humbly approach you now, and we come to you through the Lord Jesus by no other name, by no other righteousness, by no other path. We recognize outside of him, we cannot approach you, we cannot call upon your name, and all worship is unacceptable outside of him. We thank you for what he has become to us because of your grace and by your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that we've been able to sing to you. We've been able to read your word. We've been able to pray, offer up the prayers unto you. And we just pray as now we open up your word to hear it taught. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be with preacher and hearer. Lord, we're all in great need of grace. We're all growing, and we all need more growth. And we all need to be conformed into the image of your Son. So may you be pleased to work in our lives. May you be pleased to dwell in our midst. And Lord, may you take the arrows of your word, and may you find the right target, Lord. May you reach us where we're at. We come to you. We're longing to hear from you, and we thank you for the privilege it is to know you. So come and bless our time. Send the Holy Spirit. Do a mighty work in our lives. May you get the glory, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I mention the subject of spiritual warfare, you might think, okay, that's pretty cliche for Christians. We all know about that. When we think about the subject of spiritual warfare, we can tend to go from maybe one extreme to the other extreme. When we think of spiritual warfare, we might think of the armor in Ephesians chapter 6 and think about, okay, I need to be doing this. I need to be doing that. I need to be wearing this, I need to be prepared, and it's kind of this thing, it's about me, and this battle that I'm in. Then you can go to the other extreme when it's all about the demonic, and it's all about the spiritual realm, and it's about all this activity that's happening in the world, these forces of darkness that's going on, and there's this cosmic battle. And we can kind of think, okay, wow, there's all those dark demons and all of that evil supernatural that's happening in the world. Or we can think, okay, it's about me, I need to be doing this. This and that, this and that. The passage that we have this morning, it deals with both sides. It deals with the demonic, Satan's realm, his workings. And then it brings it in and it says, all of this stuff that's happening isn't just out there, but it has great impact on our lives. And we need to heed the call of what is going on. There is a battle, there is a war going on, and souls are at stake. So, really, we can divide the text into two parts this morning. So if you're taking notes, please keep the passage open because I want to stick to it closely. If you're taking notes, our first point is the rise of Satan's servants. The rise of Satan's servants. Look at verse 1 here. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now it says, the Spirit expressly says. Now that's interesting because the whole letter is authored by the Holy Spirit through Paul. But he says here, the Spirit explicitly says, and now what follows is a prophetic warning. What is the warning? Well, the Spirit says a great exodus is coming. Now not an exodus from Egypt, not an exodus from communism or some kind of world superpower. Nothing like that. No, rather an exodus from local churches. And things are coming, the Spirit says, that are going to be so grievous for Christians and local churches to look upon. Very, very grievous times. Grievous departures. Look what it says. Some will abandon the faith. Literally there, the wording is will depart from the faith. Now, this is a strong word in the Greek. It is a decisive decision, a decisive walking away. Now, what exactly is the walking away? Well, notice very carefully the wording. It's not that they lose their faith. That's not what the Spirit says there, if you look really carefully. It's not that they lose this gift that God gave them. Faith is a gift from God. He entrusted to them, and then they somehow lose it. It gets snatched. No, that's not what it says. What does it say carefully? No, they will depart from the faith. Not their faith, from the faith. Now, the faith refers to Christianity, Christian teaching, the gospel, the truths of Christianity. So those who were seen as part of the assembly, they put their hand to the plow. They were involved on rosters. They were serving in our midst. Their photos in the church directory. They had a profession. They sung with us. This is who he's referring to here. And then all of a sudden, maybe slowly or quickly, they trade all of that in. And they walk away from that. It is apostasy. Now, Brooke and I were just talking in the car yesterday. Apostasy now has, that term has kind of gone out of fashion. And so a word that we hear a lot now is Christian deconstruction. Now, this is people who say, I'm questioning everything that I was brought up in, or I'm questioning everything that I was taught in church, and I'm reevaluating, and I'm open to other ideas now, other religions, other viewpoints to form my kind of belief. It's just a trendy word for apostasy, walking away from the truth. Now, this is a disturbing prophecy that the Spirit gives here. When is it going to happen? When is it going to be fulfilled, this great exodus that's coming? Well, what does he say? The Spirit expressly says in later times. In later times. Now, this is future tense, something that's in days ahead or approaching. But when you jump down to verse 3, Paul moves from the future tense to the present tense, that these things are going on right now. When Paul says these later times, he doesn't want you thinking, okay, this terrible prophecy is going to be fulfilled like hours before Jesus comes back, just before he comes back. When he says later times, he's not referring to that. When you read the New Testament, 1 John 2, it says this, "Dear children, it is the last hour." And then Peter, he's got the same theology, 1 Peter 1:20, "in these last times." And what about the author of Hebrews? "In the past, God used to speak through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son." So the New Testament teaches that the last days, these last hours, the later times, were ushered in following Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He moves all of humanity into the last days. Because there's only one thing that we're waiting for now. And that's, there's only one thing left on God's calendar. It's the great arrival of the King. And so Paul says, this great falling away, it is the last hour now, and everything is heading towards judgment. Paul had already seen this prophecy being fulfilled before his eyes. Do you remember in his final letter to Timothy, chapter 4, he writes about one of his dearest brothers walking away, Demas. "Demas has deserted me while I'm in prison because he loved this present world." Paul, sorry. And then when he writes to the Philippians, this so pained Paul's heart. Listen to the pain in these words. Look what he says. Philippians 3:18. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So as Paul's writing that, imagine his letter covered in his tears. Because many brothers that he worked with, brothers and sisters that he served with, have now walked away as enemies of the cross. And friends, you and I know this by painful experience. People that we served alongside for many, many years have walked away from the faith. Maybe family members, maybe a child that was raised up in the faith, walking away, trading it all for new ideas, for new things, for self-discovery. We know it by painful experience, this prophecy. And while it grieves us, and it should grieve us, at the same time, it should actually strengthen our faith because the Holy Spirit prophesied this will happen. So it's not like God's losing the war And therefore we become so discouraged and despondent, it grieves us, but it actually fortifies our faith because God has forewarned us about this. His purposes are being fulfilled. Now, how does this tragedy happen? What causes this exodus? What happens? Well, the second half there of verse 1, they abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, these people give ear to the demonic, the teachings of demons. These are those angels that fell with Satan. The demons, it says here, they're deceitful. They lure many away. Now, they have fine-sounding arguments, half-truths. They're specialists in twisting Scripture. You remember that was Satan's strategy with Christ in the wilderness. Scripture says, doesn't it, Jesus? They know the Word. They know it very, very well. But I want you, in this passage, notice the spiritual realm here. Notice the spiritual warfare. In the one verse, we see both sides of the war. What does it say at the beginning? In later times, the Spirit expressly says. That's the Holy Spirit. So in verse 1, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is what's going to happen. In the same verse, it says that demons are speaking and are teaching and are saying things. In verse 1, the Spirit's Holy Spirit speaking and demons are speaking. And notice the contrast in the war. Notice the strategies. The Holy Spirit is speaking and prophesying. He's guiding us into truth. What are the demons doing? They're speaking lies and luring people away from the truth. Do you see the war that's going on here? Demons are luring people away from the truth while the Holy Spirit's prophesying the truth. And this goes right back to the garden. This has always been the strategy. What did Satan say? Did God really say? No, you won't die. You won't die. Luring people away from the truth. And friends, there is a war for souls. As we are here together, as brothers and sisters, as we speak, there is a war for souls happening right now. Right now. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See, Satan isn't just the roaring lion. He's the captain of an army. He's a planner and he's a schemer and he's at work. Now, has anyone in this room seen a demon teaching and preaching and talking? Has anyone seen that? We haven't seen that. So how are they teaching and how are they speaking? How are they luring away? Well, what does it say here? Where do the lies come from? Verse 2. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The teaching comes through hypocritical liars. So the source of the evil agenda is Satan and the demons. But the channel that these teachings come through are false teachers. Okay, the source is the evil one and the channel are hypocritical liars. And so this is when we think about false teachers, though they are being used by demons, they are not innocent. They are not innocent. What does it say? They are hypocrites and they are liars. Now that word hypocrite, as we know, it comes, Paul's using it from the theater world of his time. It means actor. I mean, someone who puts on a mask. These false teachers, they look the real deal, but they say and do not do. They say and do not. They pretend their faith. And they show that they are exactly like their father, the devil. He is the greatest actor. What does it say of him? He goes around disguising himself as an angel of light. He is the greatest actor, and they follow in his footsteps. And they're liars. They claim to be sincere, but they're utterly insincere. And again, they are like their father, the devil. What does Jesus say in John 8? He says, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. You see that they are being controlled by the evil one here. And then he goes on to say, this is how ruthless they are. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Now, the conscience is one of the most precious gifts given to man by God, apart from the Holy Spirit and the Word. It is our moral compass. It shows us right from wrong. It is the smoke alarm of morality in our lives. It tells us when we've crossed the line. But here it says these guys, Their consciences have been seared. They're burnt to a crisp. Scar tissue has grown over the conscience. They've been anesthetized to anything that is right. They no longer feel anything. There's no guilt. There's no remorse. So here is the spiritual warfare going on. God, by the Holy Spirit, He's speaking and proclaiming truth. And simultaneously, Satan is speaking. And both sides are using people as their messengers. The Holy Spirit speaks through His servants, and Satan speaks through His servants. This makes it very dangerous. Who does Satan use? Satan often uses those who have influence amongst professing Christians. University professors. How many young people walk away from the church when they hit uni? He uses the intellectuals, the scientists, the psychologists, but more scary enough, he uses church teachers and preachers. Let me quote one writer. He says this, quote, "These teachers, they may be religious leaders and appear outwardly good and devout. They may teach in an ostensibly Christian college or seminary. They may pastor a church or write theological books or commentaries. Though they wear the mask of religion, even Christianity, and wear a mask of piety, they do not serve God, but Satan." End quote. So what is this teaching us here? This prophecy, what is it teaching us? Satan's target is the church, and Sunday is his busiest day of the week. This is what's going on here. And therefore, Christian, it is so important. It is so important that we are so careful in the home church that we choose to serve God and commit to. The church that we choose must preach and teach sound doctrine. To sit under teaching that does not do that, to sit under error, is to risk and to endanger your soul. We must be picky. And this also means, Christian, you can't just read any Christian book. Any Christian book. You can't just visit any Christian website or listen to any podcast that is called Christian. You can't just visit any Christian counselor that has the title on their website, because the demonic deception is real, prevalent, and effective. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "And Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." He's talking to believers. Deliver us from the evil one. Let us be cautioned. Well, the Holy Spirit has warned us of apostasy in the church. He's told us the source of the deception. He's told us the channel of the deception. Now He reveals the message of deception. Look at the message that these demons are bringing through teachers. Verse 3. "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now, if you're anything like me, when I read that the first time, I thought, that is a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? You've got this demonic assault upon the world, Satan's servants rising up. What's this message that they're going to be bringing that leads everyone astray? Are they convincing people to take the mark of the beast? Are they telling the people to worship the goddess Artemis? Or what are they doing? What's this message? Endorsing witchcraft? Nothing like that at all. What does it say? They forbid people to marry, and they tell them to abstain from foods. It seems kind of disproportionate to the weight of the warning that's being given, doesn't it? It doesn't seem balanced. But what these teachers are doing, they're teaching asceticism, abstinence. Abstinence, true righteousness found and obtained through self-denial, particularly from marriage and certain foods. So in essence, what they're saying is meat, sex, and marriage are unholy things from God. They are unholy. Basically, those things that you participate, they belong to the carnal desires of the physical world. True spirituality doesn't get involved in those things. That characterizes society, earthly people, but we're spiritual. So those things are unholy. And friends, these heresies, these doctrines of demons are very much still present today. Just think of Roman Catholicism. Just think of what's going on. Who are considered to be the most holy ones in Roman Catholicism today? Priests, monks, and nuns. And what do they all have in common? Vows of chastity, vows of abstinence, vows of poverty, true spirituality, renouncing marriage. It doesn't seem to be a big deal when you look at this teaching. It seems, yeah, a little bit legalistic, but it's not that big of a deal, is it? Isn't Paul kind of overreacting with this prophecy, putting too much weight? Understand this. Any teaching that takes the eyes of the church off Jesus Christ is demonic. Anything that draws the eyes of God's people away from Christ is evil. Think about this. When they elevate these abstinences and these things you can't do, they are diminishing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They are saying he's not enough. Self-denial is elevated over Jesus' self-sacrifice. This is what they emphasize. And Jesus' cry on the cross, it is finished. That is smothered and shushed by the false teachers. And the veil that he tore in two, these teachers are sewing up thread by thread back together through all of their works-based religion. Justification by faith alone, by which the church is built, starts to disappear. And the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, begins to be sapped of all of its strength. This is what they're doing, taking their people's eyes off the gospel. Why else is the teaching demonic? Well, this teaching calls evil what God has pronounced good. It calls evil what God has pronounced good. Look at verses 4 and 5. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So marriage, they're saying, it's unholy. It's unholy. It's not spiritual. And what did God say in the garden? It is good. He brought the woman to the man. He brought them together. It was his design. And the teachers say it's not good. And then regarding foods, they say these things are unholy. But Jesus himself said what goes into a man does not defile him, but what is inside of him and comes out, that's what defiles a man. And therefore he declared all foods clean, Mark chapter 7. And so imagine these preachers who are contesting with God. They are arguing with what God says. They're undermining the word of God. And they are appearing to be more holy than God. God says you can have these things, but those things aren't holy. They've questioned the holiness of God and have found a righteousness outside of him. And friends, this teaching, these false teachings, you know how subtly and easily they can creep into our lives? And before we know it, we've even started embracing them a little bit. How is that the case? What do I mean? Well, we can slowly slip into thinking that enjoying the gifts of this world, enjoying life and the things that God has made, we can start slowly slipping into, yeah, it wasn't very spiritual though what I did. Like those couple of hours that we spent at the beach or in the bushwalk, it wasn't really spiritual. And we can start slipping into that. Let me read another author here. Let me quote him. And he puts everything into perspective here. Quote, we should determine then to recognize and acknowledge, appreciate and celebrate all the gifts of the Creator, the glory of the heavens and the earth, of mountain, river and sea, of forest and flowers, of birds, beasts and butterflies, and of the intricate balance of the natural environment. We should celebrate the unique privileges of our humanness, that we are rational, moral, social, and spiritual as we were created in the image of God and appointed his stewards. We should celebrate the joys of gender, marriage, sex, children, parenthood, and family life, and of our extended family and friends, and also the rhythm of work and rest, of daily work as a means to cooperate with God and serve the common good, and of the Lord's Day when we exchange work for worship, the blessings of peace, freedom, justice, and good government, and of food and drink, clothing and shelter, and our human creativity expressed in music, literature, painting, sculpture, and drama, and in the skills and strength displayed in sport. End quote. You see, enjoying nature, enjoying walks, the gifts that God has given us, enjoying cuisines, new meals, going out, enjoying playing when the sun's out, enjoying the gift of love and romance, a date night, spending time with your spouse, enjoying creativity and hobbies and making and creating. The false teachers say those things are carnal. They're not spiritual. Paul by the Spirit says everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. Why has God given us all of these things? For our enjoyment and to enjoy Him and to return the enjoyment with thanksgiving to our Father in heaven. To return with thanksgiving. So you see the demonic going on here. It is robbing God of the glory and gratitude that He deserves for giving us all of these good gifts. We should be thanking Him and praising Him and saying, Father, Your world is incredible. Your gifts, we cannot number them. And the false teachers are saying, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. And God is robbed the gratitude and the thanksgiving that He deserves. It draws us away from that. So next time you go out and you try a delicious meal, next time you have a date night, next time you spend time with friends and family, or you enjoy the sunset or the beach or a walk, let it return. Shoot up a word of thanksgiving to your Father in heaven who has given you these things to richly enjoy. And you can worship Him through it. So we've seen here the deceitful teaching subtly seeks to turn the eyes of Christ, to undermine God's word and rob God of worshipful thanksgiving. This is the rise of Satan's servants, and it will lure many away from the church. Well, this leads to our second point this morning. We've seen the rise of Satan's servants. Now we see the call to God's servants. The call to God's servants. This is a war, remember. There's two sides here. Now look at how Paul shifts his focus from Satan's men to God's man, from Satan's servants to Timothy. Look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, Timothy, you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. There's Satan's servants. You want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this was timely for Timothy, and this is timely for God's servants and pastors today. Because there is a great desire, the temptation every minister faces, every minister, is greatness. Greatness. People to love our sermons. Our church to be bursting at the seams with people coming into our church. To have a greater and more successful ministry than the church that's up the road. These desires and longings for greatness, recognition to be distinguished, for our sermons to be downloaded. All of these things, longings for greatness. And yet, do you notice that Paul doesn't want Timothy to have any part of that? What does he say? No, nothing like that. Rather, your longing should be to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. A good servant, not greatness, a good servant. And isn't that exactly what Jesus is looking for on the final day? Who does He welcome in? Well done, good and faithful servant. He's not after the extraordinary or the massive status. Just be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So this should be the goal. And friends, this isn't just for ministers alone. This should be for everyone to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If you are a mother, where you are, where God has placed you with your children, in your home, in this community, be a good servant of Christ Jesus, what He given to you. As a wife, as a father, as a husband, as a member of a church, as a worker out in society, wherever you go, you represent Him. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus with what He's allocated to you. That is enough. That is enough. Paul then explains what a good minister of Christ Jesus, a good servant is. He says, if you point these things out before the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good servant. Point what things out? Point out the false teachers. Point out the false teaching. The warnings You are to be shepherds, and you are to point out the wolves. You are to protect them from danger. And one thing you learn very quickly, that highlighting false teachers, highlighting first top false churches, unbiblical practices, false teaching, it's not always going to be appreciated in the church. People will be upset by it. Why? Because some members have family members that go to that church, or family members that like that famous preacher, or they've got people who, they've got friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses or Roman Catholics. But Paul says, you'll be a good servant if you point these things out. Let me quote Ryken here. He says, quote, standing up for sound doctrine will never meet with universal approval, but it will meet with divine approval. For God's word states that a minister who puts these things before the brothers and sisters is a good minister of Christ Jesus. Calling out and warning. Also, the good servant of Jesus we see here, who's waging warfare, has received good biblical training. Look what he says in the middle of verse 6. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith. Brought up in the truths of the faith. This is the teaching you have followed. Where did Timothy get his good teaching from? Where did he get his good training from? Well, first and foremostly, it was in his home. It was in his home. His grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, were Timothy's teachers. What does it say in 2 Timothy? I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. Then what is he going to say? How from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, who can measure the worth of godly training in the home? It is worth years of seminary and Bible college. Mothers and fathers, grandparents, train them up in the truths of God's word. Paul commends that Timothy had received this. What other training did Timothy get? Well, in 2 Timothy 3, it says, Paul says, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, endurance, persecutions, and suffering. Timothy sat under Paul, watched it all. What else is a good servant? He is constantly growing in the word of God. Look what it says again in verse 6. You've been brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Where it says brought up there, it means constantly trained. It's present tense. This is a man who lives in the word of God, and his growth is evident to all. See, the minister, he doesn't need to be an expert in finance, in politics, in real estate. It is ridiculous what the job qualifications for pastors are today. They're to know everything that is going on in the world. Paul says, no, you need to be a man in the word, a man of the word, who can divide the word of God, a careful student of the word, so that you can warn of error and feed the sheep with truth. Feed them. Notice he is not distracted by lesser lights. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. This is stories, superstition, popular folk, speculations, controversies, and conspiracies. And 2020 and to 2022 has been full of those. And the man of God is supposed to have nothing of it. And this temptation is so dangerous for ministers today. It is utterly dangerous because before him he has the people, and the pressure upon him is to be giving the latest news, to be sharing the latest stories, to be sharing the latest dramas, the latest opinions, the greatest pop psych culture, what the newest church growth strategies are. He's supposed to be sharing all these things. That's the temptation. See, what it is nothing other than wooing the bride of Christ with something other than the groom. And that is deadly. She is his bride, and when you try to draw her with other things than the groom, that is not a good servant of Christ Jesus. The good servant preaches Jesus Christ. He does not entertain worthless distractions, old wives' tales, and myths. He gives no attention to the wisdom of the world. He's not distracted by lesser lights, but he's fixed on the light of the world. that controls him, and he preaches every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the God-breathed Holy Scriptures. That is his commitment. And so he gives the bride Christ, and Christ always. That's what he always holds out to the people of God. So we've seen the good servant. He points out error. He's well-trained. He's continually trained in the word. And he's undistracted by the wisdom of the world. And now all of that is balanced by something else. And this is vital here. Lastly, he pursues godliness. He pursues godliness. Look at verses 7 to 8. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, this is so important. Paul tucks this in here, but it is vital. He's just spent so much time mentioning how necessary it is for the man of God to be trained in the Word of God, to be trained in the Scriptures. But he says all the good teaching in the world is insufficient for the minister. Good teaching alone is insufficient. Rather, the sound teaching must be accompanied by godliness, training in godliness. So, the big question is, what is godliness? What is it? If it's just as important as sound teaching, what is it? Well, the word means right living, reverent living before God. It is a person who has God at the center of all of their thinking, all of their living. All of life is oriented around God. Everything. I think the best way that it could be captured is Psalm 16, verse 8. Listen to the psalmist. I've set the Lord always before me. I've set the Lord always before me. Not just on Sunday. Always. And the reality, the tragedy is, and I can share it even from personal experience, the tragedy is that the one thing most often missing and lacking in ministers and Christians' lives is godliness. We can tick all the boxes of the doctrines. We can tell you about every book in the Bible, but godliness is often lacking. It is so important that you and I are growing in knowledge. It's so important that we have desires and longings to be more like Jesus Christ. But friends, that is insufficient. Knowledge and longings are insufficient in God's sight. God has given us knowledge and desires, but they're not the end. It's interesting that knowledge of God is not godliness. Desires and emotions for God, that's not godliness either. It must move to the next point, the next stage, affecting the way we live in this world. The knowledge and desires affecting our lifestyle. Let me quote for you Alexander McLaren. He says this, quote, "The soil in which the trees grow and the roots of the tree, its stem and its blossoms are all means to the end." Fruit. Knowledge, desires, fellowship, all those things that we enjoy, they're all a means to an end. Godliness. Godliness. Godliness isn't a prayer. It's not singing a hymn. It's not agreeing to the truth, even. Godliness is living out the truth that we profess. And so here Paul says that godliness, it's not something you catch. You don't catch it and you don't find it. It's something that's obtained. It's something that's obtained. Look at what he says there, verse 7. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself. That's gymnasium language. The athlete, he lives a disciplined life. He doesn't find a gold medal. He doesn't catch a gold medal. He wins the gold medal. He obtains it. The soldier, he trains and is disciplined. He doesn't catch a victory in war. He doesn't find a victory in war. He wins and obtains the victory in war. And Paul says godliness is obtained. It comes through training. So, friends, what are our means of training so that we can pursue godliness, so that we can obtain godliness? What is the means of training that he's given us? Well, I've got just a few here. Firstly, as we know, it's the Word of God. Reading it, listening to it, studying it, meditating on it, having it going into our lives. I saw this firsthand, just how significant this is, just the other week. I was part of a small prayer meeting, and before the prayer meeting started, we each went around the room to share prayer points. A couple of people had shared their prayer point about family work. The third guy that shared his prayer point, he said, "I'm just feeling so far from the Lord. I'm not seeing growth at the moment. And my time in the Word hasn't been what it's been. I've just been snacking lately." That was a phrase he said. "I've just been snacking lately." And when he said that, you could tell there was something in the air, because when it went round to the rest of us, when we shared our points, virtually everyone else said, "Yeah, I've only been snacking too. I'm not where I should be, and things aren't right because I recognize I'm like you, brother. I've only been snacking." See, we need God's word going in, coming in deeply. The truths of Christ and his gospel must be coming in regularly. We need to be feeding our minds with the gospel. You know the old saying, if the fountain is blocked, the streams will be dry. We need the gospel going in, the word going in, the promises of God. Secondly, our means of training is prayer. But this is consistent, daily, daily prayer, calling upon God, communion with God. Friends, can you go up to the mountain of God and can you come back unchanged? Just ask Moses if that's possible. Continual communion with God, there will be a change. There will be. You cannot meet him and leave the same. Continued prayer. Thirdly, the discipline of fasting. This was important to Jesus, and Jesus said it will be important to his followers. But note, I say this very carefully. The false teachers have been promoting fasting and abstinence. But what's their view? Don't eat it because it's sinful and holy. Why do Christians fast? We fast because we are desperate before God, and we recognize there are moments in our lives where there are things more important than the food our body is craving for survival. There's a greater need than me having that meal. And I must call upon him. And the strongholds must be pulled down in prayer. That is why we fast, because we're dependent. And we don't have power. And lastly, other means of training is acts of mercy and generosity. Visiting the needy. Giving to the needy. Caring for those in need. Why is that good training? Because it takes us from our self-inward focus, and it makes us look to the needs of others, and it reflects the heart of God. It reflects the heart of God. And so Paul says here, this training, it's not easy. This discipline, it's not light work, but Paul says it's absolutely worth it. I'm going to close with verse 8 here. Let's look at verse 8. And James, you touched on this in the talk. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. He says it's worth it. Exercise is beneficial. Running, doing activities, we need to be good stewards of our bodies. But physical training is so limited in value. When I think of Usain Bolt, regarded as the greatest sprinter in history, he trained himself. He's obtained the medals, he's got the world records, he's got the fame and the money, but he's becoming an old man now. Now what? He's soon going to start slowing down. Age is going to hit him. He's not going to be able to run anymore. He's not going to be able to do any of that stuff. And all that, what he gave his life to, it's coming to an end now. It's running out. It's of value, but it's not everything. But it says here, but godliness has value for all things and holds promise for the present and the life to come. Friends, how does godliness hold promise to the present? Why is godliness of value now? Friends, if you're pursuing godliness, you will enjoy a greater relationship with Jesus Christ. You will enjoy more and more of him as you reflect him, because your desires will be matched with his. And it comes with a promise of a more powerful prayer life. What do I mean by that? What does James say? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. What is he saying? The prayer of a godly man or woman is powerful and effective. It brings a greater prayer life. What else does godliness bring? It brings a more effective ministry. And you're going to be looking at this next week, Lord willing. 1 Timothy 4 says this, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearer. Robert Murray McShane, that famous preacher who saw the work of God so powerfully, he said this, my congregation's greatest need is my holiness. And he was a man who preached the gospel every week because he knew that God blessed righteousness. Godliness is worth it. And how does it hold promise for the life to come? He said it holds promise for the life to come. You know, we're promised rewards in heaven. We are promised rewards from our Father, not because we deserve it, but because he's a giving God and he loves to give. See, what we do in this life will carry over to eternity. Can't bring gold medals. You can't bring trophies. You cannot bring money. But understand, time will not age godliness. Moth and rust will not get at godliness and will not diminish it. It lasts forever. Yes, naked we come into this world and naked we shall leave. But godliness will come with us into the next life and it will be perfected when we see Jesus Christ. It will not be wasted, your pursuit of it here. So let me close. There is a war going on, a great war going on, and Satan's servants are rising up. They're permeating everywhere. They're permeating churches. They're permeating the spheres of influence. And Satan is speaking through his servants. There is a war for souls, but God has a call to his servants. God will also use men and women, those who hold fast to the truth, who are not ashamed to point out error, who know the word so that they can share it and teach it with others, but those who take their knowledge of the truth and they live it out in the pursuit of godliness. I'm telling you, such a person who has the truth of the gospel and lives out in godliness, they are an awesome and mighty weapon in the hand of God. They are. They are. So may we pursue such things by the grace of God to the glory of God, because we have a mighty gospel that God will use to win the victory. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this call. We thank you for this prophecy by the Holy Spirit. In some sense, Lord, it is a grievous prophecy that will be accompanied by many tears. But Lord God, it assures us, it strengthens our faith, because it again confirms that your word is true and that your plan is unfolding and that the victory will be yours. You've already secured it on the cross. And now we wait for Christ to take us home. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that it may be said of each person in this room, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be enough for us to be good servants of Jesus Christ. He's worthy of such service. He's worthy of our all. And Lord, we want to freely give the best of our lives to him. Lord, may you bless your saints here. May you strengthen them, equip them, and may you use them in this great war that you've called us and enlisted us to. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now, O Church Arise.